Corrie Ten Boom, the beloved woman who endured so much suffering in World War II, said, "I've learned to hold everything loosely in life because it hurts so much when God pries my fingers away." Hi, this is Bill Wright. On today's mini Bible college, we can learn this same lesson from Job, another godly person who suffered and learned of God's higher ways. Our teacher, Dick Woodward, begins now.
We come again to the book of Job, and having put the book of Job in perspective, we have seen that the book of Job can be approached as if it were a play, and we have outlined the book of Job in your notes as if it were a play in three acts. Act one we call the setting. That's where we get the setting for the whole story. Act two we call the sharing. And that is the largest section of the book where Job's three friends come and dialogue with him about the dilemma of his suffering. And Act 3 we call the solution. This is where the young man Elihu steps in and gives a discourse. The result of that discourse is Job looks up and he sees God in a whirlwind and he has a long discourse with God, and then he gets his solution to this whole problem of the dilemma of his suffering. We looked at Act 1 in our last session, and now we come to focus upon Act 2. Even though this is the largest section of the book, we won't spend much time with it, because as we pointed out in our first session, God tells us at the end of all this dialogue that the discourses of Job's friends, Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, are incorrect when they talk about God and when they talk about Job, and that's what they talk about mostly. So we won't spend a great deal of time with those discourses. The discourses of Job, I believe, are far more edifying. We're told at the end of the dialogue that he was right when he talked about God. We're not told this, but I think it's assumed he was not correct when he talked about himself. As you look at this second act of the book of Job, some added perspective might be this. First of all, notice this as you kind of summarize all these discourses of Job's friends and Job himself as he gives rebuttal to their discourses. You could come to this conclusion. All four of these men agreed on one proposition, and they disagreed very sharply on another. They all agreed on this proposition. Remember, the key question was asked when Job's wife told him to curse God and die. Job said, "What should a man expect to receive from the hand of God?" Now, that's the basic question. Now, they agreed, all four of these men, on this. A good man should expect God to put good things in his hand because he's a good man. They agreed on that. Job believed that, and his three friends believed that. Now, this is where they disagreed. You see, the dilemma was this. Here it was a man who appeared to be good, but God wasn't apparently putting good things in his hand. Now, that was their dilemma. How do you explain that? Now, here's where they disagreed very sharply. Job's friends took this position. They said, "Job, it must be sin in your life." I knew a minister years ago who lost three sons to polio back before the Salk vaccine. And the people in his little church said it was sin in his life. He ended up in a mental hospital himself after losing those three sons. Now, that's an example of what we call Job's comforters. You see, they were Job's comforters in the sense that they didn't really comfort because that was what they told him. It's sin in your life, Job, because God always puts good things in the hand of a good man. Now, if he isn't putting good things in your hand, it must be because you're wicked. It's sin. Now, you've got everybody fooled. You look like a good man, but God knows the heart, and he must know that it's sin in your life. Now, their disagreement here is very sharp because Job comes to this conclusion as he approaches the dilemma. He says, "I know one thing for sure. I know I'm righteous. I know I'm a righteous man." He insists all the way through this dialogue that he is a righteous man. Now, it's very interesting when the curtain goes up on Act 3, which we call the solution, when this young man Elihu comes on the scene and he tells Job to look up, and Job looks up and sees God and he dialogues with God. When he gets through dialoguing with God, he doesn't say, "I'm righteous." He says, "I'm vile." And he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now as you approach this section of the book of Job, notice this. They agree on one thing. Good people are blessed because they're good. Wicked people are cursed because they're wicked. They disagree on this. Job says, well, I know I'm righteous. He even suggests at one point in the discourses that God must be unrighteous to put this suffering in his life, or to at least permit it. And when he does that, of course, his friends become vehement and they say, God cannot be unrighteous. It must be you who is unrighteous. Generally, that's what that long section of the book of Job is all about. You can get into more detail if you want to. Actually, it's edifying. When you read the Bible, you can learn by action or reaction. When you read anything, you can learn by action or reaction. And even when Job's friends are not right, if you read what they say, it'll make you aware of what is right. And you can learn by reaction to their discourses. But remember, as you study their discourses, that these men were told at the end of the dialogue are not right when they talk about God or when they talk about Job. Now, each of them takes a different tack, but they all say that it's Job's sin. Eliphaz tells Job that his counsel to him is based upon subjective experience. Eliphaz had a spooky experience in the middle of the night. His hair stood up on end, and a spirit came into his presence, and out of a deathly silence came a verse that really gave the counsel to Eliphaz that Eliphaz came to give to Job. This, I think, shows us another focus on a Job's comforter. You know, it's one thing to go visit someone, let's say with a malignancy, and as a Christian brother or sister, you offer to pray with them. You offer to pray for their healing. That's one thing. It's another thing when you say to them, God spoke to me last night and he said, you're healed. God gave me that message. I remember a young lawyer who was just coming into faith and his wife was dying with a malignancy and people came and did that. And he believed them. And when God took his wife, God also took his faith. Because when his wife died, he said, they told me God said that she was going to be well. And when she died, none of those people were anywhere to be found. God said that she's well. She's going to be healed. See, it's a serious thing to say, my counsel to you is based upon a direct word from God to you through me. That's what Eliphaz did. And it turned out that he was wrong. So I think you can say, God didn't tell Eliphaz any such thing, you know, these things that he was telling Job, because he insisted it was sin in Job's life. And remember, even when God had the dialogue with Satan, after the first testing where Job did so well, God said to Satan, what do you think of him now? You moved me to test him without cause. There wasn't any reason. There wasn't any sin in his life. See, God tells us that in the opening chapters. So these men are wrong when they say to Job, it's sin in your life, Job. Now, Bildad blames the children of Job. Job lost 10 children. That was his greatest loss when he lost everything he had. And Bildad says those kids were sinners. It was sin in their life, or God never would have permitted this to happen. In each of his discourses, he will tell Job that it's either the sin of his children or his own sin. In his third discourse, he implies that Job is a maggot and a worm. He's such a terrible sinner. Zophar, who is his third friend, is agnostic. He's one of those men who says, I don't know, you don't know, nobody else knows, but it's intelligent and pious to think about it. And so he comes up with a lot of things, but basically he says, do you know, do you know, can anybody know? God knows, but you don't know. But then he also comes to the conclusion that it's sin in Job's life and that Job should repent. He should come with outstretched arms and seek the forgiveness of God. And he says, God is doubtlessly punishing you far less than you deserve for your sins. So he was a great comfort, I'm sure, also to Job. Now, when Job does his discourses, he's far more edifying. In the discourses of Job, again, look for this. He's asking the right questions. He's listening to God's answers. And he's believing God's answers. It's beautiful to watch that happen. Now, if you consider these questions of Job. Some of the most profound questions are asked here. And remember, the level of revelation is very primitive here in the book of Job. Job and his friends don't seem to know the things that we have surveyed in our study of the Old Testament. But Job is asking these questions. Do I have the power to help myself? What is man that you test him and think so much of him? Does God see what's happening to me? Is God time-oriented? Why did God bring me out of the womb? How can you demand purity from one who is essentially impure? Your hand shaped me and made me. Remember that you molded me like clay. Are you now going to return me to the dust again? And notice this question. When a man dies and is buried, where does his spirit go? When a man dies, he is laid prostrate, he expires, and where is he? Now that's a beautiful question. The question really is simply this: if a man die, shall he live again? And when a man dies, what then? Where is he once he has expired? Now, here's another great question. If the only hope that I have is the grave, where then is my hope? And then you find Job crying out of his heart, oh, that there were someone to arbitrate between me and God, someone to lay his hand upon us both. Oh, if there were only an umpire, a middleman, someone, a mediator to bring us together. Then you find him saying he has this great assurance that there is such a man. And he cries, and this is one of the most familiar verses in the book of Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I know that he will stand on this earth one day, and even though the worms destroy this body, without my body, I will see God. That's one of the greatest verses in this book. Because as he is asking and seeking and knocking, remember Jesus said, ask and it'll be given, seek and ye shall find, knock and it'll open up to you. Well, in this book you find this man suffering, driving him to ask continuously. You see it driving him to where he seeks continuously, and then he knocks continuously. Seeking is intense asking, and knocking is intense seeking. But the promise comes true. It opens up. He does find. He does receive. Because he realizes there is somebody like that, a redeemer, somebody that can put God and me together, like a mediator, put his hand on both of us and bring us together. But you still hear him say, if only I knew where I might find him. Oh, if I could just find him. See, that's the message of the Old Testament. Jesus is coming, but oh, if I could just know where I could find him. That's the Old Testament. It's very interesting that after these people have had their dialogue, the curtain goes down with these words. The words of Job are ended. He responds to Bildad with about 6 chapters of discourse. It's the longest part of his discourse. And then it says, the words of Job are ended, and the words of his friends are ended too. They've gone around the circle almost 3 times. Each one has said something, and Job has given a rebuttal to what he said. But they conclude that they're never going to convince him he's a sinner. And so they just give up. And Job gives up. And at this point, a young man is standing by. His name is Elihu. When the curtain goes up on Act 3, the men are still in the circle, but there's another man added. And this young man, Elihu, says, you know, I've refrained from speaking because you're older than I am. And they used to respect that a great deal. And he said, I've come to 2 conclusions, however. One conclusion is this: wisdom doesn't just come with age. Wisdom comes through the Holy Spirit. And I know I've got the Holy Spirit. And I've come to this conclusion. You're never going to find the answer. And you've come to the end of your words, all 4 of you. Therefore, I'm going to speak. And now we have the discourse of Elihu. Now, frankly, many people feel that this Elihu is a theophany, or he's God in human form, and this is God actually appearing on the scene in answer to Job's prayers, and he's going to give Job the solution. But whether he's an appearance of God, like that soldier that, you know, gave Joshua the battle plan for Jericho, or whether he is just a young man who has the Holy Spirit, I do believe that the discourse of Elihu is where we get the solution to this dilemma. You see, Job has at the center of the whole dilemma his own open hand. And his question is, what should I expect God to put in my hand from his hand because I'm so good? This was the point at which Satan accused Job. We might call this today the psychology of religion or the psychological attack upon religion, which is really this. Why are Christian people Christian? Why are religious people religious? Let's psych it out and explain why they're religious. You see, that was the attack of Satan upon Job. Now, that's the issue around which all that dialogue was turning, and this is what Elihu addresses. At the heart of Elihu's discourse, I think he gives the solution in chapter 35, verses 1 through 7, where he says this, "Do you think this is just? You say I will be cleared by God, and you ask him, 'What profit is it to me, and what do I gain by not sinning?' I would like to reply to you and your friends with you. Look up at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds so high above you. If you sin, how does that affect him? And if your sins are many, what does that do unto him? And if you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand?" You see, Elihu said at the heart of his discourse, "Job, you and your friends are asking the wrong question. At the heart of this whole issue, you've got your own open, greedy little hand. And you're asking, 'What is God putting in my hand?' Now, that's the wrong question, Job. The question you really ought to be asking is this: what are you putting in God's hand? You see, your thinking is this way. You've got yourself at the center of it all, and you're asking this question: if I live a good life, what's in that for me? I should expect to be blessed for that. Or if I did live a sinful life, how would that affect me adversely? You're at the center of the whole proposition, you see. What's in it for you? That's your whole perspective. But what you really ought to do is this, Job. Put God's hand at the center of it all and ask this question: if I live a good life, in what way does that please him, glorify him, bless him, benefit him? What am I putting in his hand when I'm good? And then think about it this way: if I did sin, how would that hurt God, not how would that hurt me? This is why David showed us his godliness when he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." You see, by comparison, the hurt that David caused God made the hurt that he caused people almost like nothing, because he loved God. A very godly woman named Madame Guyon said a long time ago, "I would rather go to hell than to grieve the Spirit of God one more time." Now, only a very godly person would say something like that or even understand something like that. Do you realize that when you live a good life, you bless God, and when you sin, you hurt God? That you're either blessing him or hurting him all day long, every day that you live? Now, that's the perspective we should have, according to Elihu. And that was not the perspective that Job had. Now, at the end of his discourse, Elihu said to Job, "Look up, Job, and look at things from God's perspective. Don't just look in and ask the question, 'What's in it for me?' Look up and ask this question: what's in it for God?" Now, these other men, when they give discourses, Job gives them rebuttal. He doesn't give rebuttal to Elihu. He just does what he said. He looks up and he sees God in a whirlwind. And then he talks with God for many chapters. And as we said, at the end of that dialogue with God, he changes his view of himself. And he says, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Let me ask a question. Why did Job abhor himself there at the end of the story? And of what did he repent? To repent means to have a change of mind, change of will, a change of heart, a change of direction. It means to turn around and go the other way. Now, of what did Job repent? Frankly, I think this is a possibility anyway. I believe Job was what we call today in psychology of religion courses a utilitarian believer. He didn't know it, but he was utilitarian. He was a good man. He did believe. He was a godly man, but he, without realizing it, was a godly man because of what he thought God would put in his hand for being godly and for being good. Now, he didn't know that. But God used suffering to force this man to look into his heart until he saw that. And when he saw that, he looked up. And when he looked up, he saw more of what he was supposed to see when he looked in. And then finally, in this third act of the play, he looks around. After Job gets this perspective from God, and I believe he's repenting of that, being a utilitarian believer, God comes to his three friends and he begins to rebuke them. He tells them that everything they said about him was wrong. Everything they said about Job was wrong. And he's getting on these friends. And Job intercedes for his friends. And he prays for his friends. And have you ever noticed this in the book of Job? God doubled his substance when he prayed for his friends. Many people say the book of Job is there was this beautiful man who had all this wealth. And he was religious. And God took it all. But the man kept a stiff upper lip and he worshiped God, and so God doubled all his substance. There's a lot more to the book of Job than that. It wasn't until he prayed for his friends, that's when God doubled his substance. You see, the book of Job tells us that there are three looks at life God wants us to take. He does want us to look in until we see the truth about ourselves, and he wants us to confess what we see when we look in. But he doesn't want us to stop there. If we stop there, that would be what they call the paralysis of analysis. You know, you'd just be so analytical, you'd be paralyzed. You'd never do anything. Like the man who sent his psychiatrist a card from Florida, and he said, having a wonderful time. Why? You know, some people are just so analytical, they can't ever function, you know. The second look that God wants us to take at life is the up look. He wants us to look up and see everything from his perspective and put him at the center of everything. So that if suffering comes into our life, instead of saying, oh, me, why me? And what's in this for me? And we can't make sense out of it. Why did you permit this to happen to me? It makes a lot more sense if we look up and say, God, how can you be glorified through this? You must have permitted it. Give me the grace to cope and to respond in such a way that I'll show people you, and that somehow you'll be glorified through this. That gives us a lot better perspective on our suffering. But when Job looked in and then looked up and finally looked around and prayed for his friends, it's as if God said, now you go to the head of the class, Job. Because the man who has looked up and the man who's looked in, that is the man who's ready to look around and be part of my solution and part of my answer. Now, I think there's a beautiful truth at the end of the book of Job when God doubles the substance of Job. If you look back into the first chapter at all those numbers, when it tells you how many sheep he had and how many camels he had and all these other things, he had 7,000 sheep. In the end, he has 14,000. And he has 6,000 camels where he had 3,000 and so forth. But when God doubles his children, he doesn't double his children. He gives him back 7 sons and 3 daughters. Why didn't God give him 14 sons and 6 daughters? Well, this is where he answered one of Job's questions. If a man die, shall he live again? When those sheep died, they were dead. When those camels died, they were dead. So to double those, God had to give him double the sheep, double the camels. But when the sons and daughters died, they weren't dead. They just graduated into another dimension. And from God's perspective, in order for this man to have 14 sons and 6 daughters, he just had to give him 7 sons and 3 daughters more. That's where God answered Job's question, if a man dies, shall he live again? I know people who have lost children, and because of seeing this truth in the book of Job, if you ask them how many children they have, they'll tell you how many children they have, counting the ones that are in the next dimension, because they are existing, according to the book of Job. But the great message of the book of Job, I think, is what we might call the psychology of religion question in the book of Job. You see, in our community of faith, we have different kinds of people. We have people who have met a forgiving Christ, and they're convinced that he solved their guilt problem, and so they accept all the rituals and doctrines and taboos of the church, none of which they understand, and there they sit. And that's all there is to their profession of faith. Jesus did something for them, there they sit. Or maybe they've met a healing Jesus, and he's healed them, and so there they sit. Or maybe they've met the psychiatrist Jesus, and he solved their emotional problems, or they're convinced he will. And so they accept it all, and there they sit. Or maybe they've met the status-gripping Jesus. They don't, you know, belong to the country club. They don't feel comfortable at the garden club. They don't even get along at home. So they come to the church, and that's a place where they belong. And that's the only reason they're there, because there's something in it for them. Now, that's not the church. That's what I heard somebody call a utilitarian cult within the church. All those people have ever asked is this: God, what are you going to do for me? But you see, the book of Job, and it's perhaps the oldest book in the Bible, gets the jump on the smart aleck psychologist who thinks he has all the answers in analyzing religious people. perhaps the oldest book in the Bible, says, listen, let me tell you about a man who worked all that out. He was a utilitarian believer. He didn't know it, but he was. But when God made him look in and God showed him that at the center of his whole experience was his own open hand, this man repented of that. And he put God's hand at the center of his experience. And this man grew. He lived 140 years after that, and he died full of years because God gave him that revelation. You see, the example of Scripture along these lines is the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he did not ask the question, Lord, what are you going to do for me? He asked this question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, that's maturity, folks. Putting God's hand at the center of your whole experience and asking this question from the time you meet God, God, what am I putting in your hand? What do you want me to do? What is it that you want me to contribute? The thing that makes the psychological attack upon the faith so devastating is there's a lot of truth in it. Many people are just utilitarian believers. They're making a bellboy out of Jesus. They're just making a utility out of him. They ring the bell and he comes running. They have a problem. He's the fire engine Jesus, you know, the foxhole Jesus. Now, most of us come to Jesus on that basis. And he does forgive us. He does heal us. He gives us something to belong to. He solves our emotional problems. And that's beautiful. But we need to grow beyond that level. We need to go beyond that issue of, you know, what is he going to put in my hand? And we need to ask this question, God, what can I put in your hand? Very, very often, God will use the tool of suffering to move us to that second dimension of spiritual growth. The book of Job is the story of how God used the tool of suffering to take a man who was a great man. He was a godly man. But without knowing it, he was a utilitarian godly man. He was concerned about what God was going to do for him. God permitted the tool of suffering to grow that man to the point where he said, God, what can I do for you? God, it's not what are you going to put in my hand, it's what am I putting in your hand? That's the message of the book of Job, and very often that's the message of the suffering that God permits to come into your life and mine. If you're suffering now, if your heart is hurting, come to the book of Job and see what God showed Job through suffering, and see if he might speak a message to your hurting heart as you read the book of Job. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Father in heaven, we pray as David did, try me and know my thoughts and search me and know my heart. Show me those motives in my heart that shouldn't be there and those thoughts in my subconscious mind that shouldn't be there. May I confess them. May I repent of them. May I put your hand at the center of my life and my whole experience so that I might go on living day to day, experiencing everything I experience with this one thought. What am I putting in your hand? How does this glorify you? May the message of suffering cause us to look in and look up and then look around until we do become part of your solution and part of your answer. In Jesus' name, amen.
The book of Job is the story of how God used the tool of suffering to transform a man who was concerned about what God was going to do for him to a man who prayed, God, what can I do for you? And maybe that's what suffering does to each of us. It transforms us. May you know the reality of his presence and comfort today. Well, that wraps up another day of fine teaching with Pastor Dick Woodward. And I hope you've been blessed by the presence of the Lord today as you've listened. And if you enjoyed today's program, I hope you'll join us again next time as Pastor Dick takes us once again into a new lesson as he continues teaching us through the Bible. Thank you, and may God bless you until we meet again.